In February of 2013, there had been a pertussis, a whooping cough going around in Ballarat at a pretty fair rate. A lot of children hospitalised and one thing or another. Of course, my role was, at that time I was practising full time and seeing children, four or five of them an hour coming through the clinic, and I'm in contact with them and I'm holding them and I'm examining them and one thing or another, and working too hard and getting too tired and getting too old. I literally had thought about retiring, and I actually planned to retire at the end of 2012, but had some stupid idea that I needed to go on for another 12 months. And that wasn't the will of God, wasn't God's plan. I had wanted to build, I'd been preaching for many years, but I'd wanted to build our business to the point where I could walk away from it, and where others could run it under my supervision, and I would be free to minister in the church at one-to-one, to preach the word, to visit people, and to seek to bring people into the kingdom. I live for it. It occupies my every day, thinking about how I can see more people come to faith in Christ. In February, I got up one day, literally got up one day and started to cough. And I thought, this is not really a normal cough. And you can't listen to your own chest. It's too difficult. But a specialist friend of mine said, Neil, you've got whooping cough, man. A whooping cough in adults is a terrible disease. And by the time June came around, I was literally forced to retire. The first day that I would normally have been in the clinic, that I wasn't, I knew I couldn't preach anymore. And the reason I knew that is because the coughing was so profound and the mucus build-up, and sorry to gross you out, but the mucus build-up was so voluminous, all I could really do was get up in the morning. I'd be up for about an hour and a half or 2 hours, and I'd go back to bed and sleep for 3 hours. And then wake up and be out of bed for a couple of hours and go back to bed for more hours. And cough and cough and cough and cough in horrible paroxysms that actually has the capacity to break your ribs. It's a nasty disease. And I was laying there, it was winter, I'm not a great fan of winter, but I was laying there in July in my bed, staring out the window, knowing I can't preach and knowing I can't continue to practice. And that was a very unhappy place. And I was staring out the window and the tears started to roll down my face. And I said to God, where's the Father heart of God in this? Where are you in this? The heartache that was causing, the worst part was I couldn't preach. I'd rather be, Jones will be dead if you can't do that. And while I was laying there, almost instantaneously, it was as if God put a bubble over my bed. And he said, I don't need your service. I want your love. I want to go from being just your saviour to being your Lord. I want your surrender. I didn't know then that it was God's intention for me to be here. I didn't even know anybody here. I thought it was God's plan and been my plan. all along to saddle up next to Brother Mark and serve him one to one. God had other plans. And lying on that bed, I went from that place to lying there with an understanding of the heart of God that I could not have achieved. I'm certain I could not have achieved any way other than that experience. I was completely and utterly laid aside, and I surrendered that to God, and he said, "Now just lay in my arms and let me love you." I can't begin to tell you to tell you what the next period of time was like. I just didn't want that moment to ever end, because the love of my Saviour was so rich and it was so personal and so real at that moment in time that it no longer mattered if I couldn't preach, and it no longer mattered if I couldn't practice. The only thing that mattered was that I was surrendered to the will of God. And I just wanted to love him. That was the most poignant moment of joy that I have ever known in my life. Very close to that. And you know, before I move on, you know what, friends? There's absolutely nothing in my life that I want to do more than preach and teach the Word of God. I live, eat, sleep and breathe it. I absolutely love it. And God gave it back to me. He didn't give it back in the way that I thought it would happen. He doesn't do anything that I think is going to happen. He has his own agenda. Thank God for that. And, he gave that back to me. And it's been a sweet, sweet blessing to me to be able to be here with you folks every Sunday and have the privilege to preach the Word of God to you. But you know, the nearest thing I think to that I've ever come was my daughter rang me and she said, "Dad, Elliot is 10 years old and he's been hearing some stuff in Sunday school and he's been asking a few questions." And she said, I said, "Why don't you speak to Pa?" And she brought him over. He knew why he was coming. I knew why he was coming. And we just sat at the kitchen table. How plain and ordinary is that? We just sat at a kitchen table. And he said, "Pa, I know that around me there's lots of Christians and I want to be a Christian too." I said, "Okay, mate." And I made sure from the Word, he understood the Word and he understood what he was asking. I said, "So all you got to do, mate, is you need to admit to God that you're a sinner and you need to ask him to save you." He said, I know that. I said, it's so simple. Jesus made it so simple that he could call a little child to come to him in this way. And he just bowed his head and he said, "Lord," he said, I know, just like Pa said, "I'm a sinner and I can't help myself and I need a Saviour. Can you please save me?" And a bubble appeared. And nothing was said. We sat at our kitchen table with God's newest son next to me. It had been 39 years since I entrusted Christ as my Saviour. And I sat there with my grandson, knowing that God was closing the circle. What a wonderful Saviour is. And there was joy. There was joy unspeakable. Unspeakable joy. And I just sat there in that presence. What a great thing joy is. Joy, my friends, is not happiness. They're not the same thing. I know some happy people and they're idiots. They're happy and they don't even know why. They laugh at the stupidest things and they think they're happy. They think they're happy because they're half drunk and all that sort of stuff. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in joy. I'm interested in what the Holy Spirit produces inside your heart when you know him as your Saviour. And Paul is going to tell us today, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he's going to tell us today about a very special and a very unique form of joy. And that's why the theme of the service today is about joy. So we want to look at this passage of Scripture and let's pluck some principles out of this passage of Scripture, because first and foremost, in order to understand Paul's joy, you need to understand his heart. And he comes to the Thessalonians, and in Acts chapter 17 we see the arrival of Paul in Thessaloniki, and he comes along, and what's the first thing he does? Where's the synagogue? Oh, there it is, over there, right, I'm off. They'll have a bucket of rocks waiting for me. And off he goes, and he starts to preach, because that's what he loves to do. And some Jews come to faith in Christ, and some Gentiles come to faith in Christ, and the church at Thessalonica begins to form. And then comes the oppression, then comes the opposition, then comes the angry, bitter, vicious Jewish and Gentile people with their buckets filled with rocks, and the rocks start flying. And Paul is obliged to move on to Berea with Silas and Timothy, and then moves on to Athens, further down the coast, of course, in Greece. That's how it happened. Paul gets down to Athens and he's restless. And he's restless because he loves these people in Thessalonica. He only had a little short time there. And he wants to be there. He wants to nourish these children in Christ, these babies in Christ. He wants to grow them up. And he wants to make them into powerful servants of Christ. And he can't take it any longer. And he says, Timothy, they hurled rocks at me. Maybe if you go back, they'll put the buckets down. I'm not sure how Timothy felt about that, but off he went. And shortly, he came back. He came back with a message that filled the great apostle's heart with joy unspeakable. And look at that message. He comes back and Paul is so overwhelmed, he's so overjoyed by what he hears about the Christians in Thessalonica. And he writes and he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. This is in chapter 1. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope. He said, we give thanks to God for that. There's three times he gives thanks in this epistle. That's the first one. The second one we're going to look at today. And he said he gives thanks to them for their work of faith and for their labour of love and for their patience of hope. And he says your faith has gone out into all of the world. It's gone out into Macedonia, and it's gone to Achaia, and it's gone beyond those boundaries, and it's so effectual. The gospel there is so effectual, I don't even need to go there to preach and proclaim Christ, because that's already happening. I'll go to other parts. And he's grateful to get this wonderful report of these Thessalonian Christians. When we get over into chapter 2, I want to show you in verse 7, verse 11 and verse 17, I want to show you a progression in his letter. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." Now, that's mothering. That's not nursing, as in the lady with the white thing on at the hospital. That's not what that's about. That word nursing means, it actually literally means nourishing. This is a picture of a breastfeeding mother nursing and nourishing her child. Because when a baby is born, you know, when Michael was born, nobody went up to the hospital with a steak dinner for him. Did they? I hope not. You didn't, did you? No. Of course not. Well, you could have handled it, but I'm quite sure Michael couldn't have. What did Michael need? He needed that nourishing milk provided by his mother. And you know what's amazing? Mother's milk is especially different to any animal milk on the planet. And the reason is because if you look at a cow birthing a calf, the first thing that calf, you know, you don't see the cow crouching over a calf, laying back on his back like this, trying to put a teat in his mouth. The calf's on its feet real quick, staggers around, stumbles all over the place, and then starts nudging around looking for a teat to drink milk. And the milk nourishes the calf's gross motor function. They need to be able to, you know, do all that stuff. But they don't think much. They haven't got two neurons that even touch at any given point in time. Cows are stupid things. They're even worse than sheep. One cow runs into a paddock. 45 follow it. They're crazy. Sheep are crazy. But human babies are helpless. Aren't they? They can't even wipe their own backside. That takes years to get to that point where they can even tell you they need to do a poo, let alone clean themselves up. They need milk. And the milk of a human mother is so unique as no other milk of any other animal in the animal kingdom. It doesn't nourish gross motor function very much. Watch a baby's gross motor function. I was watching Michael here today. His auntie was trying to make him sit up. He wasn't interested at all. He just wanted to lay back in her arms like this. Right. How old is he now? Yeah, see? He's 7 months. He couldn't give a rip. Her milk, mama's milk here, is so exactly proportioned that it nourishes the baby's brain development. Because the thing that sets us aside in God's creation is we are created in the image of God. And we're created with a brain. It's a pity some of us don't use it a bit more often. But we are accredited, we are given a brain to function with. Gross motor function comes. Do you know how long growth goes on in a human body? It goes on for 26 years. And then you begin to die. So if you're over 26, you're history. It's just a matter of time. And up until then, it's spiraling upwards in function. Children are not little adults. What they are is developing anatomy. They are taking on functions and developing functions and stuff like that. Okay, so they're being nourished. Paul comes along and he uses this metaphor of a mother's milk nourishing these new Christians. And that's Paul's first relationship with the Thessalonians, was to feed them the milk of the Word of God. If you get a brand new Christian, just been saved, and you sit down and say, let's have a full day study on the four covenants of the Old Testament and see what their eschatological plan is. Guy's going to say, what's that, a pizza topping? He's not going to have a clue what you are talking about. because he's not ready yet for steak. He's not ready for roast beef. What he wants to know is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he wants to know what that means. And that's milk. And we feed the milk of the Word of God. And that's what Paul says here to the Thessalonians. He says that we were gentle among you. And even as a nurse who cherishes her children. And we were affectionately desirous of you. Isn't that wonderful language? Affectionately desirous of you. Now, as we move on, into verse 11, we see, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. This is just a flow on from what he said. As a father does his children. Do you know, when a baby's brand new, a father doesn't have much of a role. You know, he can change nappies and do stuff, but you know, the baby needs mum. And it needs the nurture, and it needs the kindly affection and the soft voice and the touch of its mother. As a child begins to grow and get older, it now needs its father. And its father is to instruct and to guide and to discipline. And I can tell you this, as we grew up, I don't care who hears it, but as we grew up, as our children grew up, I was working hard building our clinic, and Robin was at home with five kids. Two girls, the two girls kind of went quietly off behind her back and spat at one another. But not the three boys. They just straight up were naughty. And there was reason to discipline them for being naughty. And I believe in the rod. And I spanked them. And I would get hold of them and say, you listen carefully. This is what you said to your mother. And it's not acceptable. So off you go and apologise to your mother. And then come back to me and we'll apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And off they would go, and, you know, back they would come and, you know, plead for mercy, but there was none forthcoming. And that's the job of the father, is to teach and instruct and to discipline and to guide. So Paul says, to begin with, we nurtured you as a new baby needs the milk. And then we were to you as a father. And you notice he says in verse 11, for you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. The idea of charge is to be a witness. We made you a witness of you as a father does to his children. What is in view here is a dad giving instruction to his kids. My dad is in heaven now. But my dad would give instructions, and he didn't expect to give them twice. So it was a really good idea to listen the first time. Dad didn't spank me often, but I remember almost every one of them. And I don't think it did me any harm. Today, of course, we have all the do-goody woodies hanging around, you know. Oh, you just need to talk to them. Yeah, that's why we've got a nation full of drug addicts and rat bags. We need to give them a should have done some disciplining by the time they were 2 years old. I had a boy brought in my office one day, he's 10 years old, had his cap pulled down like this so I couldn't see his eyes. And he sat there looking. And as the history began to evolve, it became evident that this child was at risk of having a brain tumour. They're nasty and they'll take your life really quickly. And I listened to that feeling a little bit like, oh, crikey. And I said to Dad, well, we need to examine your son. And the kid said, pushed his cap up, and he took one step towards me and he said, if you touch me, if you so much as touch me once, I'm going to the police and I'm going to charge you with assault. And my teacher said I can do that. I said, okay, well, you've laid the ground rules, so that's just fine. I said to Dad, here's a letter of referral to your GP, so I'll handball it to that poor bloke. And I said, your son has signs of raised intracranial pressure and you can't not act on this. But clearly he doesn't want me to do it. And the reason I, if that had been me at 10 years old, I would not have said that. That would have been one of the more memorable, spankings that I got from my dad. But today, these kids, they come out and they say this sort of stuff. And do you know what the problem with that was? Marijuana abuse. And the father looked at me and he wrung his hands and he said, what am I to do? I said, it's too late. You should have done something when he was 10 months, not 10 years. And you've let him run amok and now you're going to reap what you've sown. And I'm quite sure that he has. I've had the police to tell me. I've had kids 12 years old selling drugs on the street. I've held them in my office and called the police and said, come and arrest him. And they said, oh, no, we're not interested. We know about that kid and we're just simply following him and trying to get the bigger fish. So you're prepared to throw this kid on the garbage dump. He said, he'll be in jail by the time he's 16, mate. Don't worry about it. Terrible, isn't it? But Paul here talks to these Christians and he says, as a father instructs his children, literally son or daughter. Then he says, and what's the instruction? That you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Well, it gets a bit hairy, so I'm not going to make you any promises, but I'll do my best. I spent a long, long time on this one verse, and it got to the point if I spend any more time on this verse, I'm going to become so confused, I won't have any idea what it means. The idea of kingdom and glory is both future and present. It's future. It's future in the sense that when you get saved, God calls you ultimately to his kingdom and glory. And the word glory, the notion of glory, means if we take all of the characteristics of God and wrap them up into one big parcel, that's God's glory. And that's what God has called you to. I know you don't live that right now. I know you can't live that right now. But friends, when you close your eyes in death, you will be called into God's kingdom and glory. That's just almost too much to grasp. And the only way we can get a handle on that, this is present. When I use the word, it's eschatological, it's a big horrible word, and it just means that which is going to happen in the future, okay? And so it has this eschatological thing, looking forward to seeing Jesus in all of his glory. I'm looking forward to having a body that doesn't suffer whooping cough. I'm looking forward to being in the kingdom and glory of God. But Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And the idea here is this. If we, you probably don't remember, but last year or maybe the first year I was here, we conducted a study of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And in the first chapter, you know, we roared in there and butchered the whole thing and and tried to explain that there is a God view and there is a human view. The human view is it's all future. But the God view is you're already there. You're just not home yet. You're just not home yet. And while God leaves you here, he leaves you here to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Does it matter if you end up being the world's most famous paleontologist? No. Because when you die, you're leaving that behind. I'll tell you what does matter. It matters if your heart is surrendered to God and you are in love with Jesus and you are prepared to accept point blank what his perfect will is for your life. That's what matters. And here we're called to this place of God's kingdom and God's glory. And yet, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us, yet we are actually God's kingdom and God's glory present on this earth. If you will be obedient to the Spirit of God and allow the Spirit of God to have full control of your life and be completely surrendered to God, what God wants for you, you will be an image of that kingdom and glory. Mind you, not a very clear one, but an image of that kingdom and glory to those around you. And that's what attracts you. When Robin and I went to Berean Baptist Church, the very first time as unsaved people, we walked in there. And you know what hit us? Whatever these people have got, we do not have. And it was intoxicating. It was completely overwhelming. And that day we gave our life to Christ. I really want to think that people come into Haddon Church of Christ and go, what on earth do those people have? Whatever it is, it's attractive and it's lovely and I want it. Amen? Let's pluck another principle out of here. He says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Effectually worketh means it works in a very powerful and mighty way. Back in the early twos, I was teaching pediatric neuroscience seminars in Britain, and a fella come up to me afterwards and he said, this is great, Neil, but I want to see it actually being applied in the community setting. Can I come out to Australia and spend some time? Sure. So he turned up and we spent some time together, and he said to thank you for allowing me this privilege. He said, I've bought two plane tickets to Sydney, and I've got tickets to a one-day cricket match between Australia and whoever they were playing, and because I know you love cricket. And I said, oh, that's good too. So away we went. Flew up to Sydney, went to the cricket, and he started with his garbage. Ba, 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 ba. And all this new age philosophy. Filthy stuff. Blab, 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 blab. And I let it go for about 2 hours. And I was nearly beside myself. I said to him, okay, Neil, his name's Neil. I said, Neil, enough's enough. I said, I've listened to this drivel now for 2 hours. I'm trying to watch the cricket, but now it's raining and there's no cricket. I want to ask you a question. What you do in your clinical practice, is it based on evidence? He said, well, yeah, of course it is. I said, okay, so you have this evidence upon which you base this and you do something because of that evidence. He said, yeah, that's right. I said to him, and that's just your professional life. But you're prepared to stake your eternity on a bunch of garbage that somebody's written that's completely without evidence. Where's that come from? And it never dawned on him. He just reads this rubbish and prattles it off. And I said to him, my faith rests on 66 books of infallible proof that is lock, stock and barrel full of evidence, and I know where I'm going, not because of any value that I am, but I know where I'm going because the Word of God says so. He said, I've never heard anything like that before. Well, I said, oh, you're going to hear a lot more than that in the next 2 days. And it was on for young and old. And he's an intelligent fella. And he's asking questions and he's asking questions and he's asking questions. Finally, he gets down to his last night with us. And it's like, I want to smack him up the side of the head and say, what's the matter with you? And he says to me, you know, Neil, I've been browsing through your library. I was wondering if I could take one of your theology books home and, you know, devote a year to, you know. I said, no, you're not taking it home. Of course you're not taking it home. I said, if you have enough knowledge now to reach out by faith to Christ, and if you don't reach out by faith to Christ now, you certainly won't a year from now with your head full of stuff you don't understand. So no, you can't take it home. He went to bed. We got up the next morning. We were coming up to Ballarat. We lived in Melbourne. We're coming up to Ballarat. He comes down the stairs. I said, morning. And he stood there with a big grin on his face. I don't think he'd slept a whole lot. And he said, morning, Neil. He said, it's a really good morning for me to trust Christ as my saviour. You could have knocked me down with a feather. And I said, well, at least it's going to be a faith based on evidence. And that fella gave his life to Christ that day. He stood on the apron at Melbourne Airport. What, 8 hours later? And I reckon I felt a little bit like Paul. Brand new baby Christian, sucking on milk. And I'm going to send him back to England, you know, the Islamic Republic of England. And at any rate, I stood there and put my arm around him. I said, Father, he's going to sit on an aeroplane for 24 hours. Put him next to somebody who can build his faith. He got to England. He couldn't wait to get off the plane. He rang me. He said, mate, you're not going to believe it. I said, I'll believe anything. Try me. He said, I sat next to two missionaries. He said, we drove people mad for seats every direction. He said, we studied the Bible the whole way to England. He said, oh, he said, I've been fed. Isn't God good? Hey, he's good, isn't he, mate? Yeah. That's right. He is good. You see, friends, when you look at what Paul said here, he said, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, you heard it of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, divine revelation. That's what they heard. And that's what this bloke heard. This bloke had been hearing something akin to watery porridge that dribbles out of some unsafe fella's dysfunctional brain. And now he gets exposed to the word of the living God under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's floored by it. And it's powerful. And it reaches and it gets a hold of him, and he says, I've got to have it. And he trusts Christ as his Saviour. That's what happened in Thessalonica. They had all sorts of philosophers in Greece. I've read some of their stuff. It's amazingly drivelly. And they listened to all this stuff. But when Paul came along and he preached the word of God, when he preached the word of the living God, when he declared Christ as Saviour, the power of the word was irresistible to them. And they trusted Christ. It came to them not as the word of men, but as it is in divine revelation. In verse 14 he says, "For you, brethren, became followers, imitators of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, flying rocks." They're good at it. "Even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." And if you can't hear the pain in Paul's voice, you're not listening. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I want you to hear the heart of this great apostle. Romans chapter 9. I can still remember the first time I read Romans chapter 9. It knocked me right off my perch. Listen to what he says. "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You know what he's declaring? Paul is a possessor of salvation. And he says, "I love the Jewish people so much. I love my people so much. And I carry such a heaviness in my soul." He said, "I would give up my salvation, if that were possible, which it isn't, if I give up my salvation, that they would come to faith in Christ." That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's where he functioned. That's the level he functioned at. Do you ever feel like that about your neighbour? Or your workmate? Paul did. And then he goes on and he says, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, and now we see the third of those words. He started with mother, he went to father, and now he's brothers. They've grown up. They're now equals. He says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." The word "hindered" means thwarted, and it has the concept of the road from point A to point B being so broken up and destroyed that it's impassable. He just couldn't get there. Who does Satan use? Who does Satan use to hinder the people and work of God? He uses people. He uses people. And they hinder you in all sorts of ways, in all kinds of manner. They will endeavour to get in the way and to take up your time and to put roadblocks and make it difficult for you. That's what they do. That's how Satan functions. And I'm sorry to say that sometimes Satan uses people that sit right here in these pews, and they open the door and he steps right through, and the next thing you know, somebody's snipping about somebody else and somebody doesn't like someone else or someone, whatever. It's sickening. And it led Paul to write to Timothy in Ephesus and say, I beseech Syntyche and Euodius, or Melodorus, to be of one mind in the Lord. Instruct them, Timothy, these warring women in the church, instruct them to be of one mind in the Lord. Why? Because they're allowing themselves to be tools for Satan to hinder the spread of the gospel of Christ. Don't let that happen to you. You have control over that. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, as we finish up today, I want to show you Paul's joy. You've seen his heart. And in verse 19, he says this. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Look at this last statement. For you are our glory and joy. For you are our glory and joy. You know what, friends? This is what he's saying. Let me just really summarise it really easily for you. Paul looks at these Christians in Thessalonica, and in his eye of vision, in his sanctified mind, he looks ahead to that day when they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, on that day, you will be the cause of my joy. And my joy will be overwhelming. You know what? Sad bloke. I traded him a 20-cent coin for his salvation. It's the best 20 cents I've spent. 5 cents? That was a bit cheap. Yes. But you know what, friends? One day he's going to stand on the threshold of the kingdom and glory, and he will be my joy. One day, Elliot is going to stand on the threshold of glory, called to God's kingdom and glory, and he will be my joy. And just as Paul was deriving this great joy from seeing his spiritual children journeying towards the kingdom and God's glory, each one of us gets to experience that joy from those that we had the privilege to be with when Jesus drew them from darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. I want to finish with this story. I think it's an important story. An American pastor went to China, and he met with 22 leaders of the Christian church. And they arrived in little dribs and drabs and ones and twos, and they went up in the lift because they were afraid of detection. And ultimately they finished up with 22 people in a room with a floor of bare boards upon which they sat. And he began to teach them the Word of God. He started at 8 in the morning. They finished teaching after 5 o'clock that afternoon for 3 straight days. He says, the most amazing experience And they sat there on these hard floors. And at one point he said to this lady, he said, "We've only got 17 Bibles. So Bibles are scarce in China." And so they handed them out. And he gave one to this one lady, and this lady passed it along to the person next to her. And he noticed as they read the scripture that she just recited it. Out it came. He said, "Wow," it was a big long passage from Peter, and she never missed a word. Out it came. And he said, when this was over, he said, I went to this lady and I said, "That was amazing. How long did it take you to do that?" She said, "I've been in jail for my faith, and you have a lot of time in jail, and I memorised it." He said, "But you wouldn't be allowed to have a Bible in a Chinese jail, would you?" She said, "No." She said, "Friends would come with a slip of paper, and there'd be a chapter, or there'd be half a chapter, and they'd quietly slip it to you." And she said, "And you would learn to sit up day and night till you'd memorise that. Because as soon as you got caught with that piece of paper, they took it off you and punished you." But she said, "You know what, Pastor? They can take the paper. They can take the Bible. They can't take the Word of God from me." And she rattled it off. When it was over, after 3 days, some of these people had ridden on trains for 13 hours to get there. And when it was over, he said, "What, you know, how do you want me to pray for you people? What's the most effective way I can pray for you?" And one lady spoke up and she said, "Pastor, we would like to be just like you. We'd like to have churches with buildings where we can go to freely and we don't get harassed. And we can hear the preaching of the Word of God." And he said, "We want to be just like you are in America." He said, "I'm sorry, I can't pray that prayer. I can't offer that prayer on your behalf." She said, "Why not?" He said, "Because in America," he said, "if you have to drive over an hour," I said, "nobody comes. In America, nobody sits on a hard floor. They wouldn't come. They want padded seats. Nothing wrong with padded seats. But they wouldn't come and do what you're doing." He said, "The level of commitment to the cause of Christ has declined and declined and declined and declined." And he said, "As I'm standing here," he said, "I'm going to ask you to pray that you will make us more like you." You see, friends, we don't have to be like that. We can be like this. It all comes down to your willingness to surrender to Jesus Christ. It all comes down to that. And I'm going to leave you to think about that for yourself. If you want to talk about that, come and see Brother Ian. He's our elder. Come and talk to me. He's your pastor. And we will be happy to talk with you about it. Okay? Let's stand and sing.